All right, so this month, beginning this evening, will begin the sixth month of the Hebrew year, the month of Elul. Now, Elul is the Aramaic word for search. And it's as if, and it's a pretty appropriate name. Elul actually came out of Babylon. Most of the Hebrew months today were named in Babylon. And so you have this month that came out, and it's they name it search for some reason, which is quite appropriate because this is the time that we are to be searching our hearts, at least according to Jewish tradition, for, you know, wrong thoughts, insincere motives, you know, actions that we wish we had not done. We're to be searching those things and cleansing our hearts of those things. And so it's a very important month. This month also follows the month of Tammuz, which was the fourth month of the year. That's the month that one of Israel's great sins took place. That was the sin of the golden calf. And then that was followed the next month. Of course, there was a year later in actual chronology, the month of Av is when the Israelites refused to enter the land. And so because of these two great sins, the Jewish people have sort of chosen the month of Elul now to be a month of repentance. And there's some interesting things also about this month, because this is the month that is to precede the seventh month of Tishri. And the seventh month begins what's called the Shevlei HaMashiach, or the birth pains of the Messiah. We've probably know this as what's called the tribulation period. And the Jews have some ideas in regards to the tribulation and the month of Teshuvah, or this month of Elul, that sort of works together. Because Teshuvah, this month also starts this 40-day period of time called Teshuvah, which concludes on Yom Kippur. But Teshuvah is an interesting word. It's made from the word, it means to repent. And that we know that the Hebrew word for repent is shuv. And you can see here in Ezekiel 18:21 is a good example of where shuv is used. It says, but if a wicked person turns away from his sins, and that word turns there is shuv, from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. So the concept of teshuvah is to take and turn your life around. And teshuvah actually means, or repentance actually means, to take and change direction. Now, some will say that it means to take and actually turn 180 degrees. But that's not necessarily always the case, because sometimes you're only slightly off the path. You don't need to turn completely around. What you need to do is just simply turn toward the path again and get back on the path. But this is what Teshuvah is all about. It's about getting back on the path. And the reason why Teshuvah, or one of the reasons why Teshuvah is so important in regards to the Shevlei HaMashiach, is because by Jewish tradition, they believe that if you repent of your sins before the birth pains of the Messiah, or before the tribulation period, which starts on Yom Teruah, basically 1 month from tonight, if you've repented of those sins, then you wouldn't have to go through the birth pains. But if you don't repent by Yom Teruah, they say you will endure the birth pains all the way down to the end of the 40-day period of Teshuvah, which falls on Yom Kippur. So this whole concept of repentance is very important for this time that's coming up. And I think it's an appropriate thing to be cognizant of in regards to the Jewish understanding, because in many ways the Jewish understanding of some of the way the festivals work out is probably more close than most non-Jewish way of thinking in this regards. Now, Hebrew words have meaning. They're all pretty much based in root words, verbal root words. And so if you have repentance, then repentance is something that should be able to be seen by your actions. Hebrew is not an abstract language. It's a very concrete language. And so repentance actually means to do something. Now, obviously, we can't see a person turning around when they've done something that they're not proud of. But we can see through their actions, other actions, what they do, if there is a truly repentant heart in for that person. And so there is a number of examples in the scriptures of people who have repented and have turned around and have done things to show that they're repenting. For example, King David's Psalms. Most of them, or many of those Psalms, were written as Psalms of repentance. And so David not only repented of these things, he wrote his repentance down. He actually went through the actions of repenting. King Josiah, when they found the scrolls of the Torah, and they began to read those, Josiah rend his garments. He ripped his garments apart and poured ashes on his head when he realized that the sins of the people, and he was one of those leaders that Martin East was talking about. He didn't necessarily lead them into idolatry, but he was not leading them into the ways because he didn't know the ways. And so when he learned the ways, he began to repent of those things. Now, we have another example in the scripture, and we often don't think about this as a picture of repentance, but I certainly believe it is because I think it's set in the time of Teshuvah. Matthew 3:1 talks about the time of John the Baptist. Now, let's think a little bit about John the Baptist here. John the Baptist was one who the Jewish people thought, in his day, thought a lot about. He was a descendant of a priest. They thought a lot about what he did, but they also thought that specifically that he represented a person in history. And we'll get to that in a minute. But as we see John the Baptist out in the middle of the Jordan River, or out at the Jordan River, the scripture quotes this. It says, "In these days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who spoke by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight.' And then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." So we have some interesting things here in this passage that shows us that this was actually a period of great repentance, because these people that were coming down to John's baptism, which we understand was a baptism of repentance, it wasn't just a few. It says that it was all Jerusalem. It was Jerusalem, all of Judea, which would include all of Jerusalem, except for the part in Benjamin. All Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. So that's a lot of people. A lot of people came down to be a part of the baptism, of John's baptism, to take place in this baptism of repentance. And not only did they come, they came and they yadah, they confessed their sins. And so confessing their sins is a part of repentance. And so they came confessing their sins. These people were sincere. They were sincerely wanting to repent, because I believe they were thinking something was getting ready to happen. And so we get a hint about what they were thinking when we look at this next passage, because this next thing we see is these Sadducees and Pharisees coming down to the Jordan River. And when they were coming, John says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, what was that wrath that was going to be coming? I would submit it's the Chevrolet HaMashiach. They thought that because John the Baptist, and we'll read here in Malachi 4 or 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Day of the Lord is a idiom for the Chevrolet HaMashiach, or the birth pains of the Messiah. So if they saw Elijah coming, a person they thought was Elijah, and we know that the Pharisees admitted that the people believed in John. And so they would not take and say or do something to John because the people believed John. They thought John was a prophet. And so if they thought that John was indeed this prophet Elijah, I mean, he looked like him. He was wearing camel's hair and ate crickets and stuff like that. Or what was it? crickets. It was grasshoppers. Oh, okay, yeah, grasshoppers. Same thing, only different color. All right, so he was eating these things. So they thought he was the prophet. And so if that was the case, and if there was this great expectation of the Messiah, that which we know is the case because of the birth of Jesus story, where it talks about the people were in great expectation, then it would lead us to believe that they were expecting the birth pains of the Messiah to come. And so these people are all down there repenting to get their lives cleaned up because they thought that even though this time Yom Teruah had come around year after year, this was going to be the year. And so they wanted to be cleansed. And so these Pharisees and Sadducees come down along with them. John, knowing these people like the back of his hand, he knew that their intentions were not necessarily pure, but they wanted to make sure that they were covered as well, that they were not going to have to participate. I mean, if you have a choice and all you have to do is go get baptized and you can get out of the Chevrolet HaMashiach, wouldn't you do it? Well, I would submit that was the mindset of the first century Jewish Pharisees and Sadducees, at least. They thought that all they had to do was get baptized, and that would take care of this problem that was coming up. But is that what baptism is all about? Is it just a way to get out of a bad situation? I would submit to you that it's not. So today, what I want to do is discuss baptism, but it's not really going to talk much about baptism. In this study, we're going to talk about endurance, hope, and strength. Endurance, hope, and strength. So what is baptism? We're going to have to talk about that a little bit in order to move on to get to my point. Baptism, or the word baptize, is not a... Or baptism, number one, it's not a church Christian thing. It's a very Hebrew thing. The word baptize, or that we use today, baptism or baptize, comes from the Greek word baptismo, which simply means to dip repeatedly, to immerse, and to submerge. And we've done two or three teachings on this in the past few years, so most of us know all this. The Hebrew counterpart of the word baptizo is the word taval. And we can derive that by going through the Septuagint. How many of you have ever done that? I talk about this all the time. How many of you have ever tried to take a Greek word, go through the Septuagint, and find the Hebrew counterpart? Good. So some of us know how to do that. That's one of the most valuable tools in Bible study. Wouldn't you agree, Nathan? It's very valuable to know what those words mean when you cross that center page, when you go from the left side to the right side. From the right side to the left side. So it's good to know these things. But that Hebrew word taval basically means the same thing. So if we can find in the Tanakh places where we see this word taval, we can get a pretty good understanding what the Hebrew concept in the first century of baptism was. And we can see that. It's in Exodus 12, verse 22. That's one of the first places we see that. And it means, and the passage reads this: "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts." So we know that, we're familiar with that. That's a Passover story, right? And so what the Israelites were told to do is they were to take this bunch of hyssop, put it into like a paintbrush type thing, and they were to baptize it into this bowl of blood. And so they baptized it into this bowl of blood. And then they would pick it up, and now what did this bunch of hyssop look like? It looked like blood, right? Okay. Because baptism is about dipping something in something else, and when you come back out, you're supposed to look like the thing, the stuff you dumped it into or you dipped it into. So they would dip the hyssop into the bowl of blood, the basin there at the door of their house, pick it up, and then they would splash that blood on the doorpost. Now the doorpost was baptized by the blood, you might say, because now it looks like the hyssop, which looks like the blood in the bowl, right? So the whole concept is to make the things that are baptized look like the things that you're baptizing it into. Now, the Greek word baptizo has absolutely zero spiritual connotation. Actually, it's a zero. In fact, you can go into Greek writings. I haven't done this, but I've heard it can be done. But you can go into Greek writings and you can talk, you can see, or you'll hear about ships that were baptized. Okay? How do you baptize an entire ship? You pull the plug on the bottom of it and it sinks. Okay? So a sunken ship was a baptized ship because it was has sunk into the water. So the whole Greek concept of the word baptizing has no spiritual concept, but yet we do put a spiritual connotation onto that word. Now, since dipping something into a bowl to make it look like what it was being dipped into, when we do that, and how many of you have ever dyed something? Okay, when you've dyed something, you just dip it in the water, right, with the dye in it. Okay, that water is a fluid, right? So by definition, to dip something in order to make it change indicates that you're going to have to dip it into a fluid, right? Okay, you can't dip it into solid concrete. It doesn't work that way. All right, so you dip it into a fluid, which in our examples, the ones we've given so far, is either blood or water. And when it's been dipped in there and then brought out, it's been considered to be baptized. Is that correct? Say yes. Okay. So therefore, baptism is dependent on having a body of water. Is that not true? You have to have water to be baptized. Now, I'm not trying to make a case against sprinkling or anything like that. I'm just simply saying that to be baptized, you have to, according to the Greek and the Hebrew understanding of the word, you have to have a pool of water. All right? So, and that water has to be a sufficient depth for the thing that's being dipped to go all the way in. Is that not true as well? Yes, it is. So therefore, baptism implies that there will be a pool of water, doesn't it? So, because without the pool of water, there is no baptism. Is that true? Yes. Okay. No comments. All right. So baptism implies a pool of water. You cannot have baptism without the pool of water. Now, in Jewish understanding, that pool of water is called a mikveh. And so, in Jewish understanding, to be mikved means that you have been baptized, okay, or immersed, right? Right. To be mikved, it means to be that you have been baptized. So, what then is a mikveh? And this is where we start to get into the understanding of some of these three things I was talking about earlier. If we can understand that baptism implies that there has got to be a pool of water, and that the pool of water is called a mikveh, then we can make some connections between the mikveh and baptism. So let's look at the definition of a mikveh. Mikveh is the Hebrew word, Strong's number 4725, which means reservoir, a collection, or a collected mass. Now, mikveh is a feminine noun. There's a male counterpart, and that is mikveh, which is Strong's number 4723. And again, it means a collection or a gathering. Now, the first time we see this word mikveh in the scripture is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 10, where it says, "And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good." So you could say that in the very beginning, the earth, because it was completely surrounded by water, was what? Baptized. It was baptized. Now, the next place we see the word mikveh is in Exodus 7:19. And this gives us a little bit better understanding of what the word is, because it says, "Then Yahweh spoke to Moshe, saying, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over their pools of water." So in this case, the pools of water was the mikveh, the gathering of water that was important that we wanted to be able to see. So it doesn't have to be a great big mass of water, nor does it it can be a smaller mass of water. It doesn't have to be any particular size mass of water, as long as it can get the job done. Now, there's some interesting things about this word mikveh and the root word from which it comes. The word mikveh comes from the Hebrew word kava, and this is a root word, kava, and it's Strong's number 6960, and kava means to collect or to gather. Okay, so we get mikveh from that, and so we can understand that the root word probably is the action form of the noun. So that means to collect or to gather. And actually, the first place we see the word kava in Scripture is in Genesis 1:9, one verse previous to the one we looked at before. And it says, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." So this is the first gathering of the waters, and what this caused is for the oceans to be formed, and now the dry land appeared. Now, that was the very first use of the word kava in the Scripture. But the very next use of kava in Scripture is quite different. It's in Genesis 49:18. This is where Jacob is about to die. He's very old, and he brings all 12 of his sons together. And he wants to give them a blessing. And so he gives these blessings, and he's blessing all of these kids, or these kids, 40-year-old kids, all these guys, and he gets down to Dan, and after he blesses Dan, then he says, "I have waited for your salvation, O Yahweh. I have waited for your Yeshua, O Yahweh," is basically what it would have been in Hebrew. And so he has, why he interjected this, I still haven't figured it out. Maybe somebody knows. But he interjected that right at that point for some reason, and there's got to be a meaning behind it. If we search it out, I'm sure we'll be able to find it. But what we see here, though, is that the word kava, not only does it mean a gathering or a pool, a collection of water, it also can mean to wait. To wait. And this is important. Because we're often told to wait in Scripture. You probably can think about some of the examples where the Scripture talks about waiting. So we're going to go through a few of these passages where kava is used. Psalm 25, verse 3, "Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause." And again, in David's writings here, Psalm 25, 5, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my Yeshua. For you I wait all day long." And then in Psalm 145, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generation." In this passage here, endures is the Hebrew word kava, but it means basically the same thing. You're waiting on God. You're enduring things as you prepare for God to do something. So what we see here is this word kava, which is the root word from which we get mikveh, which mikveh by implication means a baptism, is that we are to wait. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. Now there's another Hebrew word here that's related to mikveh. It's a word that comes from the root word kava, and that word is tikva. Tikva, Strong's number 8615, means hope most of the time. You've probably heard of my friend Joe Good's ministry. It's called HaTikva Ministry. It's the hope. You may have heard the Hebrew national anthem. It's called HaTikva, the hope. And so this word tikva is quite an interesting word. It's sort of a cute word too, isn't it? I thought it's sort of a cute word. Are any words cute? Yeah, okay. I thought it's cute. All right. Psalm 65:2. My soul waits patiently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. In that passage, expectation is hope. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. And in Jeremiah, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says Yahweh, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. So God is saying through the prophet there that His thoughts are that I'm going to, all the things that are going to happen to you are for the purpose of bringing you a future and bringing you hope. And then in Ezekiel 37, this is a very familiar passage here. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Indeed, they say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. And so those tribes of Israel, the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people in this, which were a part of this Ezekiel 37 passage, because this talks to the whole house of Israel, they were all dead. They were all without hope. And they're waiting on their hope to arrive. Unfortunately, their hope hasn't arrived, at least in their own mind yet. But ours has. Okay, and now there's one other word here. So we've talked about waiting and endurance. We've talked about hope. Now there's another word we want to talk about, and that's the word strength or accord. And I'll tell you how that all ties together here. The word tikva, I said it's used most of the time to mean hope, but there's two times it means accord. In fact, the very first two times it's used in the scripture, it's used to identify with accord. Now, the underlying meaning of the word kava, which is the root word for this, is of twisting and stretching and tension. So kava is not, you know, sit down and wait your turn. The word kava implies an anxiousness. You're sort of wanting something really bad. I mean, you're sort of twisting and squirming. It's sort of like when the kids are in the back of the car and you've driven 300 miles so far and you're going to grandma's house and the kids are back there and they're squirming and they just can't sit down. What are they doing? They're anxious. They want to get there. Mommy, are we there yet? Mommy, are we there yet? You know, this is the type of anxious that this is talking about. This is the type of twisting and stretching and tension that we have. But we also know that twisting and stretching and tension does what to certain things? If you've got two pieces of wire and they're just individual pieces of wire and you want to pick up something more than the two wires by themselves can pick up, what would you do to those two wires? You would twist them together. And by twisting them together, they become stronger than the sum of the individual wires. Now, there's a proverb that says that a threefold cord is hard to break, right? And so if you get three cords and tie them together, they're pretty strong, aren't they? And so this is the concept here behind this twisting and stretching and this tension of these things. You know how it feels to be tense. You know, you're wanting to get someplace really, really bad, and everybody in front of you is driving so, so slow. And so you get real tense, don't you? So this is what we're talking about here. Now, this word tikva here is for the first time, and the only times it's used in the concept of accord is in Joshua 2:18, which I would suspect was a very tense time for a woman and her family. Joshua 2:18, behold, when we came into the land, you shall tie... Oh, okay, let me back up. Behold, when we come into the land... In other words, these are the spies. The spies are talking to Rahab. And she's, you know, Rahab... Let's talk about the story real quick. Rahab, you know, she... These spies were sent in. These Israelite spies were sent into the land of Jericho. And they went into the house of Rahab to spend the night. And then they had to be hidden under some straw during the night. And Rahab was very accommodating to them, trying to make sure they didn't get caught. But Rahab had a reason for doing this, because Rahab was no idiot. She could see what was getting ready to happen. The fame of the Israelites had spread. And what were the Israelites? What had the Israelites been doing for the last few months? They had been decimating all of the cities on the east side of the Jordan. Well, where were they just so happened to be camped right there? Right across from us, right across the Jordan River. How many of you have been to Jericho? I've been to Jericho. Jericho is not far from the Jordan River. In fact, you can actually see almost down there too, the river from Jericho. So they saw this big mass of people on the other side of the river, and they know these people, their reputation had preceded them, because these people do what to people they don't like? Wipe them out. And so Rahab is here, and she's saying, hey, I got these two Israelites right here. Maybe these guys can do something for me. Because Rahab, by the evidence of what she had seen God doing, realized that this God of the Israelites was some awesome God. And so the evidence convinced her that she needed to do something to save her life. And so she talked to these Israelite spies and she said, will you save us, basically? Will you save us? And so they agreed. And they said, okay, we're going to leave. We're going to go down. You're going to let us out of this window so we can escape. But I want you to tie this cord right up here. And if you tie this cord up here, and if you leave this cord up here all the time, even if someone comes by and says, what's that cord all about? And you say, it's a cord. I just like making cords, and so I hang them up. Or do whatever you have to do, but don't you take that cord down. Because if we come and that cord's not there, then our promise to save you is null and void. And so what did she do? She kept the cord there. And so the cord to her became two things. That cord became her hope, and that cord became a representation of the strength of the ones who are going to save her. If that cord was not there, she was dead. And so was her family. But that cord being there in front represented something that would save her life. It was the strength. It represented the strength of Israel that was going to take and protect her. So what we're seeing so far in this is that the mikveh is related to waiting, hoping, and strength. Baptism is related to waiting, hoping, and strength. So let's talk about this. Let's see how baptism all ties into this. We see the relation through the Hebrew words. Let's look at now the relationship, the relation through what we find in the right side of the Bible. All right? I'm going to tell you a little short story that sort of got me thinking along this line. And that is something that happened last week. Last Sunday, my 8-year-old daughter got baptized, our granddaughter got baptized. She went to church that Sunday morning, and Angie went there and washed her, and she and another young lady got baptized in the water by the preacher in front of the whole church. Now, I'm sure a lot of those people in that church were looking at these two young ladies, and they were thinking that this is such an awesome thing. These girls are saved now. These girls are going to spend eternity with God. They're going to go straight to heaven when they die. And so this is probably their thought. I don't know what they were thinking for sure, but I would suspect that's what they thought. But I did see my granddaughter the next day, and I asked her, and I said, JC, heard you got baptized yesterday. And she says, yes, Saba, I did. And I said, that's good. What does that mean, JC? What does that mean? She says, I'm going to heaven. And I said, what else does it mean? Nothing. Just that I'm going to heaven. And I thought to myself, that is so sad. That is so sad. Well, I want to talk a little bit about what I believe baptism does mean. I don't believe it means you're going to heaven. I don't believe it means that once you're baptized, you're going to spend eternity on the clouds or anything like that. I think there's a deeper meaning to baptism than that. And I think we can find it in the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's addressing a number of problems in the Corinthian congregation. And there seems to be a thought, based on the context of what you read there in 1 Corinthians verse 10, or chapter 10, there seems to be a thought within that congregation that being a part of the church gave you a ticket to the promised land. Well, I can understand that, how that could be, because in Judaism, that's pretty much what they thought. In Judaism, they thought that if you were Jewish, then you were a part of the people of God, and you had a pathway to the kingdom. All you had to be is Abraham's sons, and you would be there. But we know that wasn't true, because Yeshua said to the Pharisees, he can raise up stones to Abraham. So being a son of Abraham didn't really make a difference. Being associated with a people didn't really make a difference. And so Paul wanted to show the Corinthians there a good example of why being associated, or let's say even being baptized, didn't really make that big of a difference if you didn't walk into it or you didn't go into it with the right heart. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate that same spiritual food, and all drank that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered around in the wilderness." Now, you know, I never really looked at this passage this way, but I want you to look at this passage. Paul is saying that these people were all under the cloud. God was following them along. All passed through the sea. They were all baptized in the sea. These people ate spiritual food every single day. They didn't take a day off from it. They ate that spiritual food every single day. They drank that spiritual drink every single day. They even drank from the rock that has been identified with the Mashiach. But what did Paul say happened to them? Most of them were scattered in the wilderness. They all died. You would think these people were so spiritual. I mean, how many of us drink in of the Bible every single day? Well, I try to, but I don't necessarily always. I think sometimes about my Bible, and I joke a lot about my Bible sitting in the back seat for all those years. Well, now it sits up on my desk for a number of days sometimes and doesn't get used. So we're not all drinking this stuff. We're not all eating this stuff, but they did. But what happened to them? They were all scattered. They'd all died in the wilderness, all except for two of them, basically. So did this baptism do them a lot of good? No. Because they didn't enter into it the right way. So if baptism does not provide eternal life, what does it do? Okay, like I showed earlier, go back up a little bit here. Like I showed earlier, baptism means that you are dipped in a liquid, right? So if we can remember that picture I had up there, you're dipped in a liquid. And the result of being dipped in is that you are to come out looking like the thing that you were dipped into. And if Paul, according to Paul here, if we were dipped into the Mashiach, then we should come back out looking like the Mashiach. So let's read what Paul has to say about this here. I don't like this part of PowerPoint. It's not doing what I want it to do. Baptism, is it a ticket to the promised land? 1 Corinthians 10, moreover, brethren, look, we already talked about that. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul finished this whole passage up here by telling those Corinthians who apparently thought that they had it made, don't think that you've got it made, because he who thinks he stands is going to fall. So why baptism? Paul says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now what does that mean? We talked about baptism. Get in there, you dip in. If we were baptized into Christ, we should come back out looking like the Mashiach, shouldn't we? Actually, what that word put on means, it's a Greek word, means it's the Greek word is enduo, and it means to clothe yourself, or actually to sink into the clothing of the individual. And so it's like you're putting those clothes on, you're putting the clothes on of the one that you were baptized into. You might say, his clothes now cover you. Those clothes are your covering. You now have a covering that you didn't have before. But Paul goes on to explain this some more. In Romans 6, verse 3 and 5, he talks about us dying with him, but being resurrected to a new life. Or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. You know, he didn't write there, therefore, even so, we also do walk in newness of life. He said, we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together, in the King James Version it says planted together, in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. What Paul is saying here is that when we are baptized, our old self is to die just as he died. But when we come back out of the water, we are to live a new life just as he lived a new life. When Yeshua was resurrected, his old body was gone. Now he had a body that could walk through walls. Well, when we die with him, we don't come back out of the water with that new body, but we become a new person when we come back out of the water. At least that's what we're supposed to do. Now, Paul, in this verse 5, I'm going to redo verse 5 here in just a second, because verse 5 is a very interesting verse. It says, I'm not going to. I'll just read it again. For if we have been united together, or if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That word planted together there is from the Greek word symphotos. And symphotos is derived from the Greek word phuo, which is Strong's number 5453, which means to spring up or to sprung up. Now, the word sprung up is only used in two places in the scriptures. One of them is in, let me get this right, I think it's in Hebrews. Hebrews 12:15, where it talks about a root of bitterness springing up. But the other place this word sprung up or spring up, the word phuo is used, and it's the only other place, is in the parable of the sower. Now, we know that parable. I've heard it said that the scripture says if you don't know that parable, you don't know any of the parables. But in the parable of the sower, we know that there was a lot of seed that was sown. But much of that seed that was sown actually did spring up. But only that seed that landed on fertile soil endured and made it to the kingdom. Now, the parable doesn't say that, but Yeshua's explanation of the parable says that. Because he says this parable is all about the kingdom of God. And so what he's saying is that I'll sow out a lot of seed. Some of that seed's going to take root, but only that seed that really landed in fertile soil is what's going to make it into the kingdom of God. And then in that parable, Yeshua says, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, and then keep it and bear fruit with patience, are the ones who will be in the kingdom. So there's four things here he says. We have to hear the word of God, and the word of God is the living Torah. We have to have a noble and good heart toward that. But not only are we to hear it, we have to keep it. And what's more, we have to bear fruit with patience. Now, what is patience? How do you bear fruit with patience? Well, the word patience there is the word hupomone. And if you go back through the Septuagint, guess what that word always means? It always comes from the same three words in Hebrew. Tikva, mikva, or kava. I'll give you a quick rundown on these. I didn't get these into here. But they're 1 Chronicles 29:15, Psalm 9:18, Psalm 39:7, Psalm 62:5, Psalm 71:5, Jeremiah 14:8, and Jeremiah 17:3. In each of those passages in the Septuagint, the word there for where we would have tikva in the Hebrew, or mikvah, or kavah, all three words, obviously the same, from the same meaning, basic meaning, all are the translated hupomone. So what we see Yeshua saying is that you have to bear fruit with baptism. All right. Or maybe better it'd be said that baptism is what helps you to bear fruit. That's actually the way I see it there. It's the baptism that bears fruit. So what Yeshua is saying here is that not only do we have to hear the word, be noble and good, have a noble and good heart, keep the word, we also have to bear fruit with endurance and by waiting on God. What's one of the hardest things for us to do? Wait on God. My little granddaughter, Hannah, Jason talked about this little thing on her back. I heard about that she had this just shortly after she was born, and I prayed every day about this. And I fasted numerous times about this. But God has still yet to choose to fix it. It's hard to wait. And I say, God, when are you going to do this? I know you are. When are you going to do it? Come on, let's get it over. And I try to convince him of all these things. All these things. I mean, if you do it now, just think about this, God. If you do it now, think of all the people. I mean, Jason told all these people about this last week, God. If you do it now, you know. It's hard to wait, isn't it? It's hard to wait. But that's what we're called to do, to wait. Paul says that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope. And in this passage here, the word hope, the Greek word for hope is elpis. Elpis, if you go through the Septuagint, comes from the Hebrew word tikva, or mikvah, or baptism, you might say. Saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? In other words, you don't hope for something that you've already got. When you hoped for a Corvette when you were a kid, when mom and dad finally bought the Corvette, you didn't have to hope for it anymore, did you? How many of us are still hoping? Okay. All right. So, but once you have it, you know, once you have what you hope for, there's no need for hope anymore. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait. And the word there is hopimune, tikva, with perseverance. So, what Paul is showing us here is that the mikvah is what provides us hope. He uses these words all through there. This is what I'm trying to help us to see, is that these words were chosen specifically. And these words all point back to the mikvah. They all point back to the immersion pool. Think about hope for a second. When the Israelites were on the Egyptian side of the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were barreling down upon them, and they were hemmed between two mountains, and they kept telling Moses, "Why'd you bring us out here to die? It would have been better off for us if we had died in the wilderness than to die where we're at right now." How much hope do these people have? Zero. But when they went through that mikvah, that gathering of water, and came out on the other side, how much hope did they have then? Quite a bit. Quite a bit of hope. I mean, they were dancing for joy. All right. So what brought them this hope? It was going through the mikvah is what brought them the hope. So the mikvah is a source of hope. And we have this story of this big mikvah that the Israelites went through so that we could have hope. In fact, Paul talks about that. There it is back here. Romans 15:4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have tikva, we might have hope." So this is where our hope comes from. It comes from knowing these Scriptures and believing these Scriptures, and also believing these prophecies about what was going to ultimately provide us hope. Because what ultimately provided the hope for all these dried bones there in Ezekiel 37 was what? Was it the Torah? No. The Torah wasn't going to give them what hope. What was going to give them hope? It was going to be Yahweh providing a redemption for these people. And that was the only way that Israel was ever going to have hope. So where does our strength come from? Remember, that's the word, that's the cord, the tightly bound cord, the tikva. Where does our strength come from? Psalm 27:14. Wait on Yahweh, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So we have this idea that we wait on God because he is going to be our strength. He's the one who's going to provide deliverance for us. He's the one that Rahab could look out that window and hold that cord out there, and she'd say, this cord is my guarantee of salvation. This is my guarantee that they're going to come and deliver me. I'm not going to die with everybody else here in Jericho. Of course, Paul says in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, the scriptures are filled with hope for those who wait on Yahweh. Abraham waited 25 years to have a son. Joseph waited 24 years to be reunited with his father. And Moses waited 40 years to see the promised land. And he got a pretty good view of it, from what I understand. He was on a drone. And God droned him all through because he went to all the corners of the land. Had to be a drone. So he was on a drone. But all these people waited. All these stories of hope and endurance, they were given to us that we could hope, have hope in God's covenant. And what is that covenant? The covenant is that God is going to bring the descendants of Abraham to the promised land. Our goal is the promised land. But simply being baptized isn't going to get us there. But it's being baptized with a pure heart and the understanding and knowing what baptism is all about and what baptism is going to provide for us. So what's the purpose of the mikveh? It's to show us that even as a new creation, we must wait on Yahweh, find hope in the scriptures, and continue our journey to the promised land. And I'll close with this scripture here. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. That's out of Hebrews 10:36. And so I say, Shalom Aleichem. Peace be unto you.